I think we'll go ahead and get started. So there was a little bit of confusion about time length for the session today. We heard 45 minutes, we heard an hour. And so I think we'll take the average and we'll go for an hour and 45 minutes. Everybody will be happy. Or rather, everybody will be unhappy altogether. Thank you. Thanks for coming. Last week, as you may have remembered, for those of you who were here, we talked about doing theology with Gregory of Nazianzus. Today, indeed, we will be with Athanasius the Great. There aren't very many people in church history who get to be called the Great. Every once in a while, you'll hear Athanasius called Athanasius of Alexandria, but it's kind of unnecessary because he's Athanasius. So he's Athanasius the Great, or just simply sometimes Athanasius. Wanted to talk a tiny bit about his period and what he was involved with, and I'll try not to go too long with this, because this is an area where I've done some work, and I enjoy it, and I enjoy talking with people, and sometimes, at least in some areas, with some people, they don't seem to understand the importance. They also may not have heard me until that moment. There, I just unmuted myself. So we're in Reading Scripture with Athanasius. And wanted to talk a little bit about Athanasius himself. Athanasius and the Arians, as I have there at the beginning of the handout. Most of us probably have an idea of the controversy that was happening between with the Arians. I don't need to write that up there, it's on the board. The Arians, this is in the 4th century, so early 4th century, it actually kind of broke out in about 318, maybe a little bit before that, but some of the first documents connected with this controversy came out in the year 318, and really wasn't dealt with in a kind of a way that really... I won't say it was the end of the Arians, because it certainly wasn't. But in any kind of official way, it was finally taken care of by the year 381. So it's a long time. This actually includes, we often think of the Council of Nicaea being the one that kind of finished with the Arians. But in a sense, that was just the first part. Of course, Nicaea is in 325. And the second ecumenical council in Constantinople in 381. Is where, at least officially, they finally were able to kind of take care of that. And it came in a variety of ways. And in fact, Gregory of Nazianzus, you may remember last week, he was working with the people that we were calling Eunomians. Sometimes they were referred to as Neo-Arians. they're a group that actually had some significant differences, but they're very much of the same kind of school. And so Arianism came in waves, and they had to take care of it at various times. Arianism was not, it's commonly thought that the Arians thought that Jesus was just a human. And that's actually not quite accurate. In fact, almost nobody, it's very difficult to find heretics it's not difficult to find heretics, but it's difficult to find heretics who simply thought that he was a mere human. In fact, one author I was reading said, ask anybody if they know about psilanthropism. How many of you know about psilanthropism? Yeah, it's because, in quite literally, mere humanism, and it was so rare that it didn't come up very often. So it's very interesting. That wasn't a big controversy. In fact, where people tended to go is in the other direction, with the Gnostics and the Docetics that thought that he wasn't fully man. That was the difficulty they had. Unlike us today, where so many around us would think he's just a human. So the Arians didn't actually think that, but what they did think was, let's kind of write this quickly, that God, of course, is up here. And we're monotheists, so we believe in one God, which everybody would agree with, right? But this God is so big, so powerful, so overpowering, if you will, that the idea that he would come down to the world was ludicrous, it was demeaning to God, and all those things. And even somebody, this, I hope this doesn't ruffle any feathers, even someone as famous, and we probably all have heard of Eusebius of Caesarea, the great historian, he himself wrote at one point, how in the world anybody could imagine that the God of the universe was shoved between a donkey and a cow and a manger. It was crazy. So that just couldn't happen. So they had this view of God that was so other that there couldn't be any connection between God and his world. So what you needed, and this is what the Arians provided, unfortunately, was you have this Jesus, and we'll for now we'll put the Logos here, the Word. And he's not like God in that the world and he get along well. He is like God in that we can see something about God through him. But he's not God. So what happened with this was that then Jesus, according to the Arians, was kind of this middle of the road. He's not really a human. He's not really God, certainly not God, but he's sort of this user-friendly interface. He didn't use it. He didn't actually use the language of Apple versus DOS, and you got to have something in between. But it kind of works for what he meant, was that we actually could never be in contact directly with God. We'd all burn out, go crazy. So we have this kind of user-friendly version. And because he was willing to say, oh, but this, and so he said, so he takes the begetting of the Son, so another way to put this, Logos, or God the Son, of course, as we know. He said, the Father begets the Son. Well, the beget means that at one point you weren't begotten yet, so you had to begin to exist. So he began to exist. He was a creature. He says, the greatest of the creatures, but among the creatures. So all this is, so if we were going creator, creatures, everything below here are creatures, and this is the creator. And that because of that, he was created. But he says, but he was begotten long before the, before the ages. And because he put it so far back, that he says, oh no, this is well before time even, maybe. But it's still, there was a time when he wasn't, and then he was. That, hard to imagine, but a lot of people kind of trying to be reasonable, trying to think, well, see both sides of it. Maybe that's okay. Certainly, and as we'll see, one of the reasons I'm bringing this up is both sides use scripture. And so there were so a lot of people were kind of willing to say, you can do either way. Maybe you can be Arian or not. It's not that big a deal. All, of course, with one or two exceptions. And the one really important exception was Athanasius. Sometimes the church fathers, we tend to think of them as meek and gentle, and maybe they were meek and gentle when they needed to be meek and gentle, but they could be like lions. They could be that guy in the room who would say, no, this is something worth dying for. And he certainly was that when so many others were falling away. There's a quotation. Maybe some of you have heard this. This is, so another, I really should get some kind of commission from St. Lavender Seminary Press. They, of course, have, I shouldn't say of course, they've had for many years good translations of On the Incarnation, which we won't be using today, but a great place to start if you haven't read Athanasius. And one of the wonderful things about this, it has a foreword by C.S. Lewis. For the first edition of this translation, which was done in 1944, and I wanted to read a little bit of so this is C.S. Lewis, not just on the Incarnation, but on Athanasius. And I think it's such a helpful thing, if I can find it. So, remembering that C.S. Lewis is writing this, he's in England, it's the year 1944, so he makes some allusions to his present. But we have to understand, this is England, 1944. The war is mostly over, but not quite all over. And talking about Athanasius, he says, he's talking about trying to put Athanasius in the true Athanasius in his place. And he says, his epitaph, that is Athanasius, is Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Athanasius, by the way, was deposed and exiled 5 times during his life as Bishop of Alexandria, sometimes actually running for his life and hiding in the caves with the monks. With Anthony the Great, we all know Anthony, was a personal friend of Athanasius, and Anthony would help him. We actually know about Anthony mostly because it's Athanasius that wrote the life of Anthony. So that was the kind of life he led because he was that man who said, no, this is important, when others didn't seem to see how important this was. So he says, the epithet of Athanasius is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He goes on, we, that is Englishmen, we are proud that our own country has more than once stood against the world. Athanasius did the same. He stood for the Trinitarian doctrine, whole and undefiled. When it looked as if all the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius, into one of those sensible, synthetic religions, which are so strongly recommended today, and which then is now included among their devotees, many highly cultivated clergymen. It is his glory that he did not move with the times. It is his reward that he now remains when those times, as all times do, have moved away. C.S. Lewis. So this is Athanasius, at times fiery, but he had a clear sense of what was important in these issues. Next, the point on the outline is about scripture in this controversy. This is one of the, I won't say the first, but by this time in church history, the canon of scripture is more or less that. They're not having so many arguments. There are a few little details, but it's fairly close to everybody having the same stuff. So there weren't any arguments about what things to include, what to, oh, you're using that book. Well, that's not, you know, that's not part of the Bible kind of stuff. Everybody was using the same scripture. In fact, our first list of what was in the New Testament canon was actually in a paschal letter that was written by Athanasius. So at this time, by then they had, at least with the New Testament, the same group of books that we have. So they're not arguing about what to have or what not to have. The real argument really was about how do we interpret Scripture? Whose book is this to interpret? Because the Arians were really involved in a kind of exegesis. They were seemingly taking Scripture seriously according to their ideas and coming up with one thing. Athanasius and others were coming up with another. And so as today, you can kind of have that, you know, each man to his own. Boy, we all have our own different views, and so be it. It was kind of interesting. A great Victorian scholar, Oxford scholar, that was kind of involved with the Oscar. He wasn't involved with the Oscars. He was involved with the Oxford movement, so-called Oxford movement within the Anglican Church, which was a move towards tradition, but also high Anglicanism, if you will, almost Anglo-Catholic. And he was also, the reason I know him is Henry Newman was a patristic scholar at Oxford, and he did a lot of work, and he's written a lot of books that are still used somewhat for the period, and particularly wrote a book on the Arian controversy. And it was during that time that he understood that as an Anglican, he says, if I were an Anglican in that period, I would have been one of the people that was against Athanasius. I wouldn't have been an out-and-out Arian, but I would have been one of those that said, hey, you know, whatever. Each person has their own opinion. It caused him, of course, to be converted to Catholicism. I'm not sure that Orthodoxy was a live option for him, or at least he didn't see it as such, and became Cardinal Newman, kind of famous for that. But I thought it was really interesting that he understood that his own kind of Protestant approach to Scripture would not have been sufficient for this period. In particular, I would, and then again, this isn't really just to talk about this, but a sola scriptura approach simply wasn't helpful during the time of the Arian controversy, because everybody had that. And everybody was arguing from that, and they came up with different results. That wouldn't have worked in the day. And so what Athanasius does is talk about, and I have there a word, the importance of pre-understanding. There's a word that I'm going to use a number of times, and it's translated in various ways, and it's actually not the easiest of words to translate. I have there on the thing pre-understanding, which actually isn't the best word. It's sometimes translated scope, sometimes translated perspective, and it can mean, scopos is the word in Greek, and I have it actually just left as scopos there in a number of places. It can simply mean like what one can see, their scope of vision you might want to say. It was used for watchmen, that the person himself could be referred to as a scopos, but also what he could see. So another word that I've actually used, because it's used in some discussions of modern hermeneutics, the idea of a horizon. A horizon being the world as you see it, what you see. And so your horizon is the world as you see it, and when you come to a text, you whether you realize it or not, you're bringing the world that you see to the text in some way, shape, or form. And Athanasius would agree with this. He says, yeah, it's important to have, and he's actually saying, you should use a pre-understanding. You should have a pre-understanding. I think he, with some people that are sometimes called postmoderns, the idea that it's inevitable that we bring some kind of idea of meaning to the text is really important for him. He says, yes, that's true, and we need to bring the right pre-understanding, the right perspectives to the text. We don't derive them simply from the text. So in other words, it isn't a sola scriptura where I'm going to take my meanings from the text, and whatever the text tells me, that's what I'm going to believe, but rather that we actually bring something to the text. I wanted to talk for a minute about the modern approach. Some of you may be familiar with this. Many of you may be familiar with this. Some of you may not. So the modern approach is really to understand the meaning is something that's inside the text. It's nowhere else. And what I need to do, at least this is what I learned when I was in seminary, Lovies many years ago, that you need to empty yourself of as much of your pre-understandings as possible. Usually we call them biases. You can't come to the text with biases. You need to free yourself of that, because where's the meaning? Well, the meaning's in that text, and because the tradition I was in said sola scriptura, and it's only there. It's not anywhere else, buddy. So you better divulge yourself of the stuff in your head, all your preconceived ideas, and just come to the text and then try to get at it. So that's the modern approach. It is, I think, necessarily even individualistic. Necessarily so. Because if that's how you get at the text, then when I'm sitting listening to a preacher, well, that's what he did too, right? So I'm going to test him, then I'm going to look at my text, and I say, well, does his understanding? Because at the end of the day, the text is just telling me its meaning. And if it told me a different meaning, then he's probably wrong, because surely I'm not wrong, right? Or maybe we're both right, and everybody's right. So it's, I think, inherently individualistic. It's an individual activity, as much as people don't like that. I mean, I don't want to paint the picture that that's what people want and are at in those schools of thought. As I was going through that program, and as I was told in seminary, that this is the process you need to do, people always wanted to fight against, no, it's not just me and my Bible. No, it's not that. But it kind of was at the end of the day. And I noticed that when it wasn't me and my Bible, who were the people that I needed to talk to? Well, the scholars, because they could get at that text better than I could. And so I would allow scholars in, almost like a new priesthood. They could maybe unlock some doors that I couldn't. You know, I was just working on my Greek. My Greek's not that good. Well, here's somebody who really knows Greek. Oh, yeah, that's what it means. So I'd allow scholars in. So it became individualistic. This is the modern approach. Individualistic. It also becomes what I call cerebral. It has to do with here. It's ideas on a page, and I need to get those ideas into my head. by the way, you may see some real parallels with what we talked about last week in terms of what is theology. And we I think, mentioned last week that very often in the modern world, we think of theology as sort of a cerebral exercise, a merely intellectual thing. And I think that's very often the case with this too, that we tend to think that this is just a cerebral thing and, unfortunately, individualistic. Martin Luther had somewhat this idea. Now, there are those that argue that Martin Luther did not agree with sola scriptura, even though those are his words. And there are some that say, no, what he meant was prima scriptura, which meant that scripture was the first among witnesses. I think that's a pretty generous reading, in my opinion, of what I've read of Luther, because I don't think he did have that much time for councils and creeds. So I'm not sure I buy that, but I do want to mention that. There's some people think, oh, well, that's not what he meant by sola scriptura. But I do know that Luther thought very highly of our ability to reason. If we get the text and our reasoning, we'll be able to get to the right conclusion. He soon found in his own work and his own life that that was not true. When he got together at a place called the Marburg, and it's often called the Colloquy of Marburg, and since that's not a word we use every day, why they could say the colloquium, but no, we'd say this is a term of historians use, Colloquy of Marburg in 1529. And he was getting together with some of the other reformers because for political reasons, it looked like we really need to get together. As you know, the Reformation started breaking up, or they were in different groups and parties. And so the idea was we really need to get together because the Catholics are getting the upper hand politically, and we're gonna need to hang together. Or as was it Franklin said, or we'll all hang separately. So let's get together and come up with a common doctrinal statement, kind of our common ground. And it hung up quickly. He was there, particularly Luther and Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. And Luther had, and a lot of people don't understand, Luther had a very strong opinion about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He really felt, he didn't like transubstantiation, but he did indeed feel that the body and blood of Christ were in the Eucharist. So that was something he cherished, and he felt that is something that, again, you look at Scripture with your reasoning, and of course you'll come to that opinion too. Well, Zwingli said, no, it's a memorial. In fact, Zwingli's been highly, probably way beyond what, he's been very influential in North American Protestant theology, evangelicalism in particular. Zwingli said, no, it's purely memorial. It's nothing more than memorial. And he said, and Luther, if you could get to where it's sort of a spiritual presence, which is kind of what Calvin thought, then yeah, I could maybe sign something with that, but none of this real presence. At one point, they say, Luther, who was never known for his patience and lack of temper, actually wrote on the table in Latin, "This is my body." And basically, he just walked away saying, well, there's no, you know, if you're going to get rid of that, you're going to get rid of everything, so forget it. All this to say, that the sola scriptura, and just looking at it, reasoning, and we'll all come to the same idea, was obviously false from the get-go for him, and it has been through the centuries. That's why, using the idea of sola scriptura alone has given us thousands and thousands of denominations, each with their own little things, their own ways of seeing scripture. So that's the modern approach, if you will. The ancient approach, and I will say, I've mentioned postmodernism, I don't want to get into that, but there's something happening in the world, or has been happening for the last 15, 20 years, I don't know, where some of the modern assumptions about us, you know, kind of emptying our minds of biases and coming to the text, and that the text is just there in a text and doesn't have to do with community, has been called into question quite a bit. And more people are starting to understand that we do have some role with our ideas and our understanding as we come to a text. And there's even one person, Gadamer, who says it's like a dialogue that we have with the text. And that's kind of the postmodern idea that we do have our ideas, but we want to listen to the author. And while certainly Athanasius isn't postmodern, I wrote an article where I suggested that Athanasius and the postmodern have more in common with each other than either do with the modern view, I think, because they embrace, they understand the importance of community. So the ancient approach, I've talked a little bit about Skopos. Let's read this first. And I should mention, so Athanasius, I always hate to say this, because Athanasius is wonderful. I've spent most of my time studying and translating Athanasius. Athanasius is wonderful. He's a little more long-winded and maybe not always quite as to the point as Gregory of Nazianzus is. So just to let you know. The other thing, I should mention this. We are not going to be reading, so I brought On the Incarnation, and I urge all of you to think about, if you haven't read this, purchasing a copy of the St. Latimer Seminary Press edition. We're not reading from this, however. We're going to be reading from a work that's usually called, it's just Against the Arians. Against the Arians. Also known as Contra Arianos, or just CA. And there are three books, 1, 2, 3. So all these quotations will be from those books. I just want to let you know what the parenthetical thing was. And unfortunately, at this point, there aren't any really, really satisfactory translations of Contra Arianos. If you have, and I know a few of you because I've seen them, if you have that really, really huge anti-Nicene, Nicene, post-Nicene 49 million volume, no, I actually have it too, work, it's in there, and it's better than nothing. But you have to remember that this is kind of a Victorian translation. Sometimes there's a little, it's difficult. It makes Athanasius more difficult to understand than he ought to be. But at this point, there aren't really other better translations. And what I've done here, a few of these are my translations that I translated earlier. A few of them I've kind of tweaked the translation that you'll find in that book. So, with all that, let's go to this first statement about this. And I've just left that pre-understanding word, skopos, and it's in bold there. And this is right in the middle of the third book, Against the Arians. Now, what has been said briefly above may suffice to show the Arians' misunderstanding of the passages they alleged. And we may easily see in what they now allege from the Gospels, they certainly give an unsound interpretation. We may see this if we consider the skopos, pre-understanding, horizon, whatever you want to scope, of the faith which we Christians hold. And using it as a rule, apply ourselves, as the apostle teaches, to the reading of inspired scripture. For Christ's enemies, being ignorant of this skopos, have wandered from the way of truth and have stumbled on a stone of stumbling, thinking otherwise than what they should think. In another place, in the same book, a few pages later, he writes, had Christ's enemies thus dwelt on these thoughts and recognized the ecclesiastical skopos, so the perspective of the church, if you will, as an anchor for the faith, they would not have made shipwreck of the faith, nor been so shameless as to resist those who would recover them from their fall and to deem those as enemies who are admonishing them to be religious. Notice that it's the perspective of faith we Christians hold. This is something we hold as a community. We Christians come to the text understanding something. Okay, and we'll talk about what that is in a moment. But it's a skopos, if you will. It's a pre-understanding that we bring to the text. We're not seeking to merely to get things out of the text. We don't come empty, but we come to the text with a pre-understanding, with an understanding. And it's not just our understanding, but it's this understanding that the church holds. This is the belief of the church. We are in community. The text should be understood. So remember the text. The text is simply the sacred text of the community being the church. So as we come to the text, well, the sacred book of the community, then we come understanding it within and according to the community of faith. We don't come at it as individuals, but we come at it as members of the community. This isn't, by the way, I don't think this is just some people reading Athanasius say, oh, this is just bluster. Of course, he's going to say that his opinion's the right opinion, that it's the church's opinion. Of course, he's, you know, he's wrong. I think there's a lot more to it. This isn't just bluster. He's saying, no, how we interpret shows what kind of community we belong to. It shows what kind of pre-understanding we're bringing to the text. So it's, I think, more than bluster. He talks about the process as you did in this, in both of them, actually. That idea that we have the perspective, we have the horizon, if we, you will, that comes from the church. And again, we'll talk more about that. And then we use that as a rule. Another word for that is canon. But canon before it meant canon of scripture, or, well, canon law, canons in the church. It was actually even just a yardstick or a measuring stick was a canon. So we use the measuring stick as we look at scripture is the perspective of the church that we already have to the extent that we have it as we go to scripture. So we're using the scopos as a rule, or even a ruler, if you will, a measuring stick to understand and read scripture and be able to help us interpret scripture. I think it's important, too, to understand that this is not, the idea isn't that we impose some meaning on the text. And in fact, in other places, Athanasius goes out of his way to talk about the sensitivity that we need to bring to the text. That we need to look at the, you know, who's speaking, what are they, what's their point, to really listen to what the text is. So he's not really saying that we should impose what we have onto the text, but rather, he says, it's a recognition that Scripture is deeply and fundamentally an Orthodox book. I think this is one of the sad things, just kind of thinking about today, as I've talked with friends. So, yeah, I was an evangelical for many years. I taught in a seminary down in Ecuador. I taught in a seminary here. I taught biblical interpretation. I pastored, I preached, and so I have that in my background. But what really, and maybe many of you have had the same experience, I was converted, and I talked a little bit last week about that, really through my reading church fathers. So the church fathers are very, very persuasive. But also, as my eyes were kind of opened to what the church fathers were saying, I started seeing in scripture all over the place. It just was jumping out. Things like, how is it that I never saw that before? How could that be? You know, and little things like, every time word comes in, according to, you know, maybe a majority opinion in the U.S. and among Protestants, that usually means that book you have in your hand. When it talks about word, it's talking about that book in your hand. Word of God, Bible. Well, I don't want to say that it necessarily doesn't ever mean that, although it probably, well, literally can't mean exactly the book you have in your hand because it wasn't all written, but I don't want to get into that. But very often it's not talking, in fact, probably more often than not, it's not talking about words on a page. It's talking about the Word of God, that the words on the page tell us about. Hebrews, you know, we're talking about the Word of God is living and active and able, and I don't know how many sermons I've heard talking about, see how strong that Bible is? See how powerful that Bible is? It's not talking about the Bible. There's nothing in the text that would get you to think that was the Bible as written word. No, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about this living and active word that's penetrating you to your bones, to your marrow. That's what it's talking about. That's a really good example, I think, of how our perspectives that we have, our pre-understanding comes, and we don't even notice that it just changed the meaning of a text. And I didn't even notice it, because I'm just, oh, word, Bible, here we go, without really, really thinking about that. So anyway, the idea that this really is, it's not about imposing my view onto Scripture, but rather, and Athanasius makes a big point of that, realizing, no, Scripture has a scopos too, and so we need to share its scopos. And as we share, and we're on the same page, and all of a sudden, oh, this is what it means. And we're actually getting away from twisting it because we're sharing the same horizon, if you will. Deacon John was talking, we were talking for a few minutes, when he kindly, we should give him a hand, he kindly, in the middle of liturgy, jumped out to help me make copies before jumping back in. it was just really sweet of him. And we and probably had chatted too long with him. He was like, I gotta go back. But he mentioned something about the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit, and that's really it. It's the Spirit of the Scripture is the Holy Spirit that indwells us as a body. And so when you're actually doing that, you're not imposing some foreign meaning on a text, but rather you're not talking. You're talking with the community, if you will. It's our community. Going on to the Arian's mistake. Let's go to C here. Oh, which is probably not a surprise for us. He says, but since they twist the divine sayings and force on them a misinterpretation according to their private sense. I put that in bold. We'll talk about that. It becomes necessary to meet them just so far as to vindicate these passages and to show that they bear an orthodox sense and that our opponents are in error. And I think this is really an important point, is that interpretation according to private sense, in other words, according to my private sense, my individual sense would be a way we could translate that. I'm interpreting according to my individual sense. So that leads to unsound interpretation. Whereas the scopos, so that pre-understanding of faith, leads to a correct interpretation. Most heresies, and in fact, it could be argued that the very term heresy comes from a word that means to choose. Well, it does come from a verb that means to choose. But some have suggested that's really the point of heresy. Is sure it's wrong teaching, but it's choosing to go your own way, making your choice. This is what I'm going to do, and it's kind of the difference. People are mistaken sometimes. Even hierarchs historically can be mistaken, and certainly we lay people can be mistaken a lot. But it's one thing to be mistaken; it's another thing to choose that path when you're told no. That's not what the church believes. That's what actually makes you a heretic. You're choosing your own way. And so that's very often the case, and it's certainly the case with the Arians, at least the Athanasius would say, this is what makes it heresy. So they've done this according to their own private sense as opposed to the sense of the community. He goes on to say, and this probably should state this. Well, I won't say it. We'll just read it. So he's saying they're actually speaking from a different kind of community. What's that community? He says, he connects them with the Jews and says, this is at the top of the second page, again, while the Jews said, is not this the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then is it that he says, before Abraham was, I am, and I came down from heaven? So he's pointing out, remember in the Gospels, that he's like, how can he... Isn't he the son of Joseph? He's a local kid. How could he be before Abraham I was stuff? And he says, the Arians, on the other hand, respond and say in a similar manner, how can he be word or God who slept as man and wept and inquired? Which is exactly what many of the Arians were saying. Don't be silly. God, oh, he wept. He hungered. He thirsted. He died, for goodness sake. So he can't be God. And so he's saying, whether they mean it or not, the Arians are actually speaking from a different community, a community that does not embrace or understand or even recognize the incarnation. So as we come into this, a knowing that God became man. Otherwise, this is all just a bunch of nonsense. He goes on, thus both parties deny the eternity and Godhead of the Word as a consequence of those human attributes which the Savior took on himself by reason of that flesh which he bore. Yeah, so this is not Athanasius being anti-Semitic. There are some passages in some church fathers that do at least sound to our ears, anti-Semitic. I don't think that's what he's saying. All he's saying is, like Jewish people, he also brings in another heretic, Paul of Samosata, earlier, who also denied the incarnation. He says, they speak, whether they realize or not, they speak from that community. They speak from a community that doesn't know the incarnation. But that's not us. Okay, going on, I see. I don't know when we actually started. Does anybody know?
5 minutes ago.
Yeah, that's why I was thinking something like that. And of course, we didn't start timing it until after I made the jokes about how long we were going to take, right? So it starts after. Okay. Of course, you can just start filing out. That'll be my signal. Kind of importantly, maybe we can get at this, how does one get, okay, this is great, talking about this scopos, this pre-understanding, that's wonderful, lovely, how do you get it? Where does that come from? And we shouldn't be surprised, it comes from community, as we'll see. Now, in this, Athanasius assumes his readers will understand, so he never directly states this. He's actually, these Against the Arians works, these aren't treatises on how to understand scripture. These are kinds of things I picked out as he's going along. This is Against the Arians. It's about Christ. That's his whole thing. But necessarily talks about how we understand scripture. And he certainly doesn't directly talk about where do you get this scopos, but he does leave some hints that I think are really important to us. The first one is the catechism. I'll read quickly. This is from the second Against the Arians, book 2, section 34, 2-3. Whoever heard in his first catechizing that God has a Son and has made all things by his proper word and did not understand it in that sense in which we now mean it? Who, on the rise of this odious heresy of the Arians, was not at once startled at what he heard as strange and a re-sowing alongside that word which had been sown from the beginning? For what is sown in every soul from the beginning is that God has a Son, the Word, the Wisdom, the Power, that is His image and radiance. And he goes on. The point being that in our very catechism, in the teaching of the church, we know. So when we hear something else, we should be a little shocked to hear that. He says, we've heard this from the beginning. This is part of our catechesis. One of the things I think is a wonderful practice, and I know a lot of people here do it, but other churches too, is, you know, all of us that, especially all of us that converted as adults, went through some kind of catechism class, right? What I love, and unfortunately we haven't had time for it, what I love is to hear people say, oh yeah, I do that every year. I do it for a couple of years. I just go back and I read. Yeah, wonderful. That's a wonderful thing to do. Just to be reminded, just to kind of, yeah, and even if you know it, just to hear it again. And so he's saying, even in our catechesis, so I think Athanasius said, you know, the youngest kid, if he paid attention in his catechesis, would know that's not what we mean. That's not what it's about. Also in baptism, he goes on to say, for the Arians, is everybody baptized the same way, with the same words, interestingly. He says, the Arians do not baptize into Father and Son, but into Creator and creature, apparently, right? That's what they meant. And into Maker and Work. And as a creature is other than the Son, so the baptism which is supposed to be given by them is other than the truth, though they pretend to name the name of the Father and the Son because of the words of Scripture. For it is not the one who simply says, O Lord, that administers baptism, but the one who with the name has also the right faith. On this account, therefore, our Savior also did not simply command to baptize, but first says, teach. There's our catechism. Then thus, baptize into the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, that the right faith might follow upon learning, and together with faith might come the consecration of baptism. One fact that was there from the beginning, we have from Matthew 28, was that baptismal statement from the lips of Jesus. Baptize him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Athanasius here is suggesting, if you even understand your baptism, you won't be led astray by the Arians. Because you're in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are all on the same plane. Who ever heard of being, well, I'm going to baptize you into the name of the creator and a creature, and then another creature, maybe the creature of a creature. No. So you're baptized into the name of God. It's singular. He makes a point elsewhere. That single name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you understand even your baptism, he says, then that's something that you bring to the text. You know that because you're a Christian. Finally, we have a couple of things, and then we'll either quit or if there's some time for questions. And since no one knows when we're going to end, sundown, I suppose. Prayer. And here, prayer, I really mean corporate prayer. I think that's what he means, too. And he goes on to say, no one, for instance, I'm pulling all these out of context, unfortunately, no one, for instance, would pray to receive from God and the angels, or from any other creature, nor would anyone say, may God and the angel give thee. He says, we wouldn't do that. That's not how we pray. We don't include things that aren't God. Oh, may, God and the angel, hasten you on your journey. He says, but from the Father and the Son. And he would add the Holy Spirit, but they're focusing on the Son. Because of their oneness and the oneness of their giving. For through the Son is given what is given, and there is nothing but the Father, but that the Father operates it through the Son. For thus it is grace secure to him who receives it. The very act of Christian prayer shapes the Christian mind to approach the Christian text correctly. Even during liturgy, lots of examples came to mind of how that has changed how I read Scripture. Places that puzzled me before, for example, the parable of the feast, right? And the king had, and they weren't going to come, so they all go out in the byways and then other people say, all these other people in, and that's like, that makes sense. Okay, great. Well, there's the, yeah. And then the outcast, and that's us, and he let us into the kingdom. So that's, all right, till there, that's like, yes, wait, gotta go. And then you get, and I was always puzzled as a Protestant by that. And then, hey, you're not in a wedding garment. Yeah, throw them out. I was like, ooh, that's horrible. Until I experienced it liturgically, right? I don't have a wedding garment appropriate. Go through Holy Week. Go through those first few days. I have no garment worthy. It's also nice to know or helpful to understand that the idea was that garments were provided by the host. But how deep and rich all of a sudden that became because of the community, because of prayer. All of a sudden, oh, not only is that not just a puzzle for me, but that's something, oh, wow, maybe that's the most powerful part of that story, is am I that guy? I was rejoicing, yay, us ne'er-do-wells getting away in, woohoo! And then, oh, wait a second, am I that guy? Am I that guy that, in a sense, yeah. That's why I pray that during Holy Week. Yeah, to some extent, I am that guy. So liturgically, opens up the scripture, the prayer life of the church, opens up the scripture. There's a term that I use, and so I still often teach Protestants. I'll be teaching a class in the fall, and it's a real joy to do that. And one phrase, and since they pay so much to take classes, I, give them their worth by giving them some Latin. I impress their neighbors and friends. Lex orandi, lex credendi. you were ready for the pop quiz. It actually was pretty easy. Law of praying, law of believing. And the idea, you can kind of insert an is in there, however you want to put it, is that how we pray is how we believe. And how we believe is how we pray. The reason I bring that up in Protestant circles is for them, for any of us, it can be pretty scary to think about how do I pray? Corporately in particular. Because we're being shaped. We're being shaped as exegetes, we're being shaped as Christians. by how we pray. I went on one website once, and I don't know the pastor personally, but I knew a number of his congregants, nice people, great people, you know, good people. But I went to their website once, and it was a big, big church. I won't name it. It's in the area. And I looked in vain. You know, I was just thinking, what would somebody from another planet wanting to know what's this religion? And I'd say, well, they like the Bible, whatever, you know, I wouldn't know what that is. But they really preach the Bible. Jesus wasn't even named. I mean, it wasn't like they wouldn't know. You get to a final page and they have their doctrinal statement, you know, Trinity and all that's there. But you didn't get any indication of that. You wouldn't know that they believed in a triune God. They have good coffee. I got that right off, which in Portland is important. But, that you know, that's a scary thought for us. I think that's one thing where we need to be careful as Orthodox not to get too smug, but to realize, if anything, to be the kind of gentle, amiable, lovely, winsome faces of Orthodox to the world around you, because it's a pretty dire situation, frankly. But anyway, the point is, how we pray impacts how we believe, how we read, everything. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Because you can talk all over the place. It's just like, if I say, oh, I love my wife, I love her, I think Aaron's just the most wonderful person in the world. What are you doing? Well, I'm stepping out with some other woman tonight. Oh, well, what I love Aaron, she's the most wonderful person in the world. Oh, what are you doing tomorrow night? Well, I'm stepping out with another girl. It's like, well, you can talk all you want, but at the end of the day, what you do is what you believe, right? And what you do is what you, in that sense, your worship life. It doesn't matter in a sense that you have your points of doctrine on some page on your website. So if you don't act that out in worship and faith, then you don't really believe it. So you would have every reason to doubt that I love my wife as much as I said I do. No, I actually love my wife a lot. And, we're going to celebrate a late Valentine's rest of today and tomorrow. Just in case. No, not stepping out with any women, just in case. Lex orandi, lex credendi. There are a couple of things that I wanted to read, and please forgive me for doing this. I'm going to actually read, I was reading what I said in an article, and it was bad. I was like, oh, I wonder who I paid to write this, because it's better than anything I could come up with. Anyway, it's probably better words that I can think of just now. So I'll just read this briefly. And this was written for an evangelical theological journal, so that was kind of the audience. Many of us, and this speaks both to what we talked about before and what we've just now mentioned, many of us, especially evangelical North American Christians, have been brought up on a methodology which makes hermeneutics an almost clinical task of purging ourselves of preconceptions, insofar as this is possible, and then inspecting the text for resident meaning, thus implying that the meaning resides only in the text and not in the community. This is then tended to make the hermeneutical or interpretation task a primarily scholarly and inevitably individual pursuit, largely devoid of the larger context of the church. The church then may come into the process only as the exegete attempts to apply the text. But notice, and notice that it's a communal application of an individually derived meaning. It's a meaning that I've derived, and then I'm going to somehow tell all the rest of you to do it. And if individually derived, then how can we defend it against the competing individually derived meanings? Going on, especially to this, and how being a member of the community is so important to reading Scripture, I don't want you to misunderstand. The point of this is not so much that Scripture becomes a closed book to everyone except those in the club of church membership. As our sermon this morning should remind us, we can easily become Pharisees. And if we're in, they're out. And that's not the point. This is a closed book except for us, few, elite. Rather, I believe that Athanasius would suggest to anyone who wishes to understand Scripture, which is, after all, the sacred text of the community, that they should first come and experience that community, the church, as it baptizes and teaches, as it sings and prays. Only in experiencing the common Christian life will one be prepared to understand the sacred book of the Christian community. This, in turn, would not only bind our exegetical work more closely to the life of the church, but would help us understand that our worship, prayer, and discipleship are formative acts that make us the exegetes that we are, for good or for ill. This, in turn, will surely compel us to be more active in guarding the good deposit entrusted to us in our corporate life. I wanted to end with a couple of examples of this. One from Athanasius real quickly, and also from Gregory. And I did want to mention, we'll be done in just 5 minutes. First one I wanted to mention was Genesis 1:26, because it kind of illustrates well different approaches. So Genesis 1:26, I'm sure you have it all memorized. No. to remind us, it's where, it's in the days of creation. It's when, and God said, let us create man in our image. The point being, it's third, or it's first person plural. It's a we thing, okay? So, the early modern period, so you go and look at, I don't know if Calvin did it, but his period, those just after the Enlightenment or the Reformation, tended to use that as a proof text. See, there's the Trinity. They would point it out, there's the Trinity speaking. That's, so again, it was a sola scriptura thing, but they had, oh, we can prove the Trinity, Genesis 1:26. Later, scholars were quick to, or not quick, but over time came to say, you know what, that plural does not necessarily refer to a trinity. It could be a plural of respect, of dignity. One commentator suggested, oh, he's referring to the court, you know, God's, the divine court. It's a little weird since, I think, because it's in our image, let us create. But anyway, that's one thing. But anyway, so that's not the Trinity. The Trinity's not there. So those are both kind of modern approaches. You go to the patristics, and they'll go, well, yeah, there's the Trinity. But when somebody is, but the difference is, they didn't go there and prove it and say, oh, now we believe the Trinity because it says let us. So no, they already knew the Trinity. God had revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when they go there and they say, well, God hasn't changed, so that's the Trinity. And if somebody said, well, you know, that's probably a Hebrew plural of whatever, respect or whatever it is, they probably wouldn't need to argue about it. Oh, huh. Well, now I know it's the Trinity too, so huh. How about that? This gets so serious sometimes. I've had a student, when I mentioned the patristic approach to that, and they said, oh, well, was the Trinity around at that point? And yeah. And I thought the student meant, did they have a conception of God as triune? And so I started, but no, he didn't. He meant, was the Trinity a thing yet? Really and truly. He'd gotten so entrenched in a, I guess, sola scriptura view that, well, I don't see Trinity, so he must not have been around. It was developed later. And we can talk another time about another heresy during Athanasius' period where God starts as a monad, goes to a dyad, then a triad, and then one day he's going to push back into a monad. And he was kind of there. And it's like, well, if you believe that God is Trinity, God doesn't change. That he's Trinity. So in terms of Hebrew, and there's a gentleman that could tell us a lot more about the grammar of Genesis 1. But whatever that is, it probably isn't inherently a description of the Trinity. But for the church fathers, that was kind of like, oh, but it is the Trinity. And notice how it's man and woman, so they'd see humans as male and female as really being part of an image of the Trinity, of that plurality in unity, in whatever the grammar would state. So that idea, once again, of bringing a pre-understanding to the text. They're not using that text to prove it. So somebody, if you could convince Athanasius, you know that's not what that text is really saying. And you say, oh, well, because I know that God's Trinity, and so God's Triune. So, yeah, whether that text says it or not. The other, and this is really more to the point of what Athanasius is talking about, writing against the Arians, was about how we read scripture about Christ, about Jesus, about the narrative of his life. And he's saying, the Arians get tripped up when they read the human and don't understand. And if they understood ahead of time the incarnation that God became man, without stopping being God, he also comes to exist really and truly as man, and he's really and truly God, then we understand how to read. And so in this case, he says this pre-understanding is understanding this double account, as he calls it. So he says here, this last one, now the scopus and character of Holy Scripture, as we have often said, is this. It contains a double account of the Savior, that he was ever God and is the Son, being the Father's Word and radiance and wisdom, and that afterwards for us he took flesh of a virgin, Mary, and that is actually Theotokos. I didn't change that. Mary, bearer of God, Mary Theotokos, and was made man. In other words, we know the incarnation. And this scope is to be found throughout inspired scripture. As the Lord himself has said, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. So that's kind of the idea of this inaction, understanding, having that pre-understanding, and then coming to the text and understanding it. Gregory of Nazianzus, I'm going to read in this, we will close now with this. Last week we were in his Oration 27. I know at least one person that ran out and bought this. Way to go. So if you haven't, you should. No, that's the homework. Show your receipts. No, not really. but in Oration 29, this is near the end of that oration, he writes, and this is a little bit lengthy, but I think it's lovely. This is Gregory of Nazianzus also understanding this double account as he reads Scripture. And he's alluding to lots and quoting lots of Scripture here. As man, he was baptized, but he absolved sins as God. He needed no purifying rites himself. His purpose was to hallow water. As man, he was put to the test, but as God, he came through victorious. Yes, bids us be of good cheer because he has conquered the world. He hungered, yet he fed thousands. He is indeed living heavenly bread. He thirsted, yet he exclaimed, whosoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Indeed, he promised that believers would become fountains. He was tired, yet he is the rest of the weary and the burdened. He was overcome by heavy sleep, yet he goes lightly over the sea, rebukes winds, and relieves the drowning fear. He pays taxes, yet he uses a fish to do it. And indeed, he is emperor over those who demand the tax. He's called a Samaritan, demonically possessed. But he rescues the man who came down from Jerusalem and fell among thieves. Yes, he is recognized by demons, drives out demons, drowns deep a legion of spirits, and sees the spirit of demons falling like lightning. He is stoned, yet not hit. He prays, yet he hears prayer. He weeps, yet he puts an end to weeping. He asks where Lazarus is laid. He was a man, yet he raises Lazarus. He was God. He is sold, and cheap was the price, 30 pieces of silver. Yet he buys back the world at the mighty cost of his own blood. A sheep he is led to the slaughter. Yet he shepherds Israel and now the whole world as well. A lamb he is dumb. Yet he is word, proclaimed by the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is weakened, wounded. Yet he cures every disease and every weakness. He is brought up to the tree and nailed to it. Yet by the tree of life, he restores us. Yes, he saves even a thief crucified with him. He wraps all the visible world in darkness. He's given vinegar to drink, gall to eat. And who is he? Why, one who turned water into wine, who took away the taste of bitterness, who is all sweetness and desire. He surrenders his life, yet he has power to take it again. Yes, the veil is rent, for things of heaven are being revealed. Rocks split and dead men have an earlier awakening. He dies, but he vivifies, and by death destroys death. He is buried, yet he rises again. He goes down to Hades, yet he leads souls up, ascends to heaven, and will come to judge quick and dead, and to probe discussions like these. If the first set of expressions, that is the human, starts you going astray, the second set takes your error away. So we'll end with that. Gregory having that understanding of the double account, God become man. We won't get it until we understand that and then we come to the text and we see in a beautiful way what God's done for us. So thank you. And for probably time's up. If there are any questions, the fathers are here to answer them.